If you're able, would you stand, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up here at verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in a land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it should be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that you would be the one to bring discernment into our hearts and minds. As we read over your word, Father, we pray that you'd be the one to teach us this morning. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over. All right. Well, right now we're going to focus on, tonight at the evening study, we're going to actually cover the whole chapter verse by verse, but this morning we're just going to cover just a couple of verses. I'd like to draw your attention, please, to verses 4 and 5. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. To the Jewish people, this is known as the Shema. Shema means literally to hear intelligently, to hear with the intent of actually doing what you're hearing. And so the Jewish people take this phrase very seriously. In fact, when a Jewish child is born, typically the mother will take this child, and the first words that the baby will hear is the mother speaking to this baby, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first words that child will hear. They will take these two scriptures, if you will, and write them down on a little piece of paper, and they'll put them in a little box called a phylactery, and they'll actually bind it to their head and bind it to their wrist. And it's a symbolic way for them of trying to, you know, live out literally what God's Word says. And it's really important, you know, in their culture. To them, this is their identity. This is probably the most important scripture to the Jewish people in the Bible or in the Torah. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this. I'd like to mention here, it says, "Hear, O Israel." I talked about the word "hear," to hear intelligently, to hear with the intent of completing what's being described. But when he says, "O Israel," we recognize that as the nation of Israel. We recognize that as the Jewish people, the Hebrews. But when you think about the name Israel, where it comes from, remember, Israel really is, it's the sons of Jacob. And Jacob, remember, and his brother Esau. And Jacob means heel catcher. It means conniver. It means sneaky. And as this man went through his life at one point, he wrestled with God, he fought with God, and in the end, he surrendered to God. And what happened? God gave him a new name. He gave him the name Israel. And Israel literally means governed by God. And so as we read this passage, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O those who are governed by God." In a certain sense, that includes us, doesn't it? Because we seek to be governed by God. And we read, "The Lord our God is one Lord." The word "Lord" there, in my Bible, in the King James, it's capitalized in all capitals, and it's kind of an indication of the type of word that it is, because throughout the Bible, when you read that word, when it's all "Lord" in capitals, it means Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the name that Moses received from God when he was on Mount Sinai in front of the burning bush, and Moses says, well, Lord, who do I say sent me? You know, what's your name? And he says, "I am that I am." And that's Yahweh, Jehovah, and it means the becoming one. It means whatever you need him to be, that's what he'll be to you. If you need provision, he'll be your provision. If you need healing, he'll be your healing. If you need comfort, then he's the comforter. God is to us what we need him to be, and he wants to be that for us. So we've got that word Jehovah there. Then it says, "The Lord our God." The word for God there in Hebrew is Elohim, and it's an interesting word. It's almost kind of a compound type word, but Elohim is a uniplural noun. Now, this singular plurality, if you will, points out or indicates the Trinity. It's reiterated by the phrase at the end of that verse, our God is one Lord. In Hebrew, the word God in singular form is the word El, E-L. And there's also a dual sense of the word God in Hebrew, which is El-Ah, okay? But then the third combination that we can kind of come up with that's in Hebrew is the plural form of God, which is I-M on the end, E-I-M, basically E-M, I-Y-M. And that's why you see the word Elohim, and it's God in the plural sense. And it points, obviously, to the Trinity, three-in-one God. Now, another small word in this passage that you can kind of pass right by is the Lord our God is one God. That word "one" there is very important, or one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. The word "one" there is actually very important. In Hebrew, it's the word echad. And the Hebrew language has two different words to express one. The first is yakim, which means one. I'm holding up one finger. Okay, so it's absolute one. But the other word that we use here, the word echad, it speaks about a compound unity. Now, here's what I mean by that. My wife and I are one. We are a compound unity because we are married. We're God has put us together. We are as one, if you will, just like the Bible says. My wife and I are ikad, or we are one. Now, had this verse said, "The Lord our God is yakim," which it doesn't, but if it had said, the Lord our God is yakim, then any argument about the Trinity would be kind of resolved because the word used is ikad. The Lord our God is ikad, a compound unity, pointing to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible. It's a biblical concept that's revealed by God's Word, but you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, each fully God, existent in three different personalities or three different persons, if you will. You know, when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we really shouldn't say it. You know, I've done that. You know, you just don't think about it. But the Holy Spirit is a person, a personage, if you will, of God. The first hint of the triune God isn't actually the very first verse in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, a triune God, a plurality of God, a uniplural noun, points again to the Trinity. If you will, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at just a couple of these. We could do a whole side study on the Trinity. It's really a lot of fun, actually, and there's a lot of verses that point to this. Because I've had people say, well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and that's true. But again, it's a biblical concept that we get through the context of God's Word. So Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So in this passage, you've got Jesus speaking. He describes the Father, the Son, which is Himself, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Turn further to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It goes Hebrews, James, then Peter. And that's in the New Testament. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here, Peter is talking about the elect. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So here we have the Apostle Peter describing God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So it doesn't say, big thing, here's the Trinity, but we see the Trinity portrayed in God's Word. Last reference, just because I like this one, is 1 John chapter 5, a little farther to the right from Peter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Here we read what John, the Apostle John, tells us. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So we've got the Apostle John describing the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So when you hear that phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Again, this is affirming the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity. And so now you've had a Bible study of doctrinal import this morning. You have a better understanding of the Holy Spirit or the Trinity. But let's take a look back now at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to look at verse 5. Here Moses records for us, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." That phrase, here we see God commanding that we love Him. Thou shalt. That's not an option. When I used to get memos, "You shall do this," it wasn't like I had a choice. It's like, you're going to do this. And that's exactly what God is describing to us. And it's interesting that God would command us to love Him. I mean, that seems kind of like me walking up to just somebody on the street and go, "You're going to love me. You're going to love me no matter what." And it sounds like a weirdo, kind of a horror movie or something, But it's interesting that God commands us to love. Think about that for a second. Usually in the world, we define love as, a wonderful feeling, a deep and a pleasant emotion, which is why when we love, oftentimes we love conditionally. "I'll love you if you love me," "I'll love you," or "I'll be nice to you if you'll be nice to me." But that's not how God loves, is it? Our God loves us unconditionally. Our God loves us even when we poke Him in the eye with our finger and call Him names and stuff. The Bible doesn't view love the same way that the world does. According to Scripture, love is an act of the will, which is why God commands us to love Him. To me, that's interesting that love is an act of the will. Love is a choice that we make. We choose to love. And God gives us plenty of good reasons to love Him. It really is only reasonable to love God. It's funny that a lot of times we don't love God starting out in life. But eventually, along the way, we come to the place where we love God, and then we realize why we love Him so much. It's like, and then it's just like a snowball. It just builds and builds and builds, and it's crazy. But love is simply a choice that we make. In other words, sometimes we choose to love, then the feeling or the emotion will follow after that, which is why God is commanding His children to love Him. I went through the same experience, I have to tell you, when I became a Christian. I heard the gospel. I heard it several times, and I was looking for something. I was looking to get right with God, not knowing how to do that. And as I sat through these, kind of sporadically sat through these church services, I kept hearing the gospel over and over again, But it didn't have like a feeling of love. It didn't have like a euphoric, you know, sentimentality or anything else. And it was just kind of like, huh. And after I listened to it many, many times, what I started to do was I did the math. I just kind of figured, okay, well, I do believe that God exists. I believe that, you know, his word is true, I think. I don't know much about it, but I think it's true. And I'm hearing the things listed out, like, you know, everyone's a sinner. I go, well, I don't know about everybody, but I am, you know. And basically I started doing the math and go, it makes sense. If I want to go to heaven, if I want to be right with God, then I need to do what God says. And so I did. And it wasn't out of a feeling of love or even of gratitude. It was simply trying to be obedient to God's word because that's all I knew to do. But after I was obedient to God's word, after I made a commitment that, you know, I just decided one day, I believe. I just decided one day that I'm going to love God. And it's interesting as I began to engage in that process by faith, God met me there. And I began to love God. And my love for God has grown over the years, where now it's the primary thing in my life. And he's the most real thing in my life. But I can look back to that day. I can still remember the day when he really wasn't. It was a choice. It always starts with a choice. I heard a story a long time ago about a woman that went to a marriage counselor because she was very upset with her husband. She came in pretty on fire and complaining, you know, that she basically, her husband was a jerk, didn't appreciate anything she ever did. You know, complained all the time, called her names, was sarcastic, and just kind of a jerk kind of a guy. And as his counselor is listening to this woman, and she's already said, you know, I want to divorce him. I'm just coming here out, you know, out of compliance because I'm supposed to get counseling before I do all that kind of stuff. And so this guy listens to her, and after a while, I guess, well, you know, it sounds like you've got a pretty good reason to get divorced. It sounds like, you know, this guy really is a jerk. And I think you shouldn't just divorce him and walk away. I think you got to put the hurt on him before you go. And she sat back and goes, I like that idea. And, you know, and he began to explain to her, said, you know what, you're going to divorce this guy, but why should you just walk away like that? Why don't you like really make him suffer, really make him hurt over this whole thing? I mean, he's hurt you. He's made you suffer for years. Why not give some of that back to him? He goes, well, what do you mean? How do I do that? So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go home, and you're going to pretend like you love him. You start fixing his favorite meals. You start, you know, doing the things the way he likes it around the house and not arguing with him and just doing all the stuff that he likes. And you get him to that point where you lull him into that false sense of security, and then you just turn on him in a dime and say, I'm dumping you. I'm out of here. You'll kill him. It'll break his heart, and you'll get revenge. She goes, man, I like this plan. And so she went home and began to put that into effect. She began to cook his favorite meals and to buy his favorite foods and to take care of him. I don't know why it always comes down to food for me. But anyway, there's a common thread through many of our sermons. But she started doing all these different things that he really enjoyed. And it's like, and for the first couple times, you know, he complained about the meal, didn't appreciate that because I'm determined. And over a period of time, like a month or something like that, pretty quick, it came down to finally one day, he said, hey, that was nice. And she began to see the crack there. And it goes, all right. So she kept pouring it on. And pretty quick, he's complimentary. And pretty quick, he's like, wow, this is, you know. And so she comes back after a month or something like that and says, hey, it's starting to work. It's all right. Keep it up. She goes back and, come, you know, for a couple months, she's playing this game and trying to basically psych her husband out. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes home with flowers one day. And, you know, and then he begins to kind of reciprocate in different ways. And that's when she realizes, all right. And so she comes back after, you know, the second session and goes, okay. She explains all this to the counselor and goes, okay, now's the time. Put the screws to him. Turn it around and tell him you're dumping him. And she stood back and goes, no way. What do you mean, no way? I said, I love this guy, you know. Because she was acting like she loved him, eventually the feeling kind of caught up to her. And it didn't matter really at first what he was doing because she was determined to love him. Aren't you glad that God loves us the same way? I mean, think about this. We were at war with God. We did everything we could to tell God to pounce down and go away. And yet God kept loving us. He kept bringing opportunities and, you know, and blessings and things in our life. And eventually one day we respond. But see, God doesn't have a sinister plan. God has a plan of redemption. God has a plan that will bring us into communion and to fellowship with him. That's his goal. And it's amazing how patient and how kind God is. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give up after a week or after a month or after 10 years or however long it takes? I mean, I think about my life. I think about the first time I heard the gospel. I was actually in elementary school, and it wasn't until I was 27 years old that I came to know the Lord. And I'm so glad that God is patient. I'm so glad that the rapture didn't happen, you know, in 1964 or, you know, before most of you were born. But I'm so glad that God is loving, He's patient, He's kind. So it's an act of the will, we choose to relate to God and to other people in a way, in a loving way, no matter how we feel at the moment. That's what God calls us to do. You know, Christian love means that we treat others the way that God treats us. Sometimes we pervert that. We say, you know, Christian love is we love others as we would have ourselves to be loved, or we treat others the way we want to be treated. I don't want to be treated the way I treat others. I want to be treated the way God wants me to be treated. You know, I want to love the way that God loves, and that's what He calls us to. In His love is kind. God's love is kind. God's love is forgiving. So we should be kind and forgiving towards others. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Those are good words to live by. I mean, just to be forgiving, just to be tender-hearted towards people. You know, oftentimes when people get in our face, and when I was a cop, people got in my face all the time. And when I was a cop, before I knew the Lord, they would get in my face for about 0.3 seconds. Then they'd find themselves on the ground kind of going, "What happened?" You know? But after I got saved, I'd give them another 0.1 seconds. And I would think, why is this person reacting this way? Why are they doing this? And it's really interesting when you stop for just take a breath. Because you know, when people launch on you, the first thing you want to do is give them both barrels straight back, right? I mean, that's the human nature. Take a breath. And the question is, Lord, what's their problem? You know, what's going on in their life? What's going on in their heart? And so many things would be a lot different. Interesting, Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love is what makes the difference. And Jesus has commanded us, that's the new commandment that He's given us, to love one another. It's interesting, when I was in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina, working in a relief camp, we were feeding a lot of people every day. We were kind of rebuilding and cleaning up houses and just general, you know, the whole half the state was kind of wiped out and it was a bunch of junk. But we were in there doing all these humanitarian things. But you know what people commented about the most? I mean, they didn't say, "Wow, you know, it's so awesome that you guys would come all the way across the country and feed us or clean up our houses." The one comment that stands out the most is, "Wow, you guys really love each other." People would see the genuine love of Jesus Christ coming through His people. And we were working in miserable conditions. It was hot. There was lots of bugs, as big as your head, and all this stuff. And it was really kind of crummy working conditions. But we had all these people that paid money to be there. That in the midst of all that, this hard work and sweating and not getting to get showers every day and all this different stuff. And they were kind and gentle with each other, forgiving, just like it says in Ephesians. And we lived out God's word in front of them, and people were like, "Wow." So you know, and they were coming from, you know, all kinds of different denominational backgrounds and atheists, you name it. They were just kind of confused, like, "So why are you doing this again, and why are you so nice to each other?" And the explanation was, well, we love Jesus, and we love His word, and we're seeking to please Him. And in that, other people get blessed. So just like Jesus says, you know, people will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. So we're to love the way God loves. That's what we're called to do. God's desire is that we would have the very best. And our desire should be that others have the very best as well. Even if it means sacrifice on our part, that we would take care of others, be concerned for others. And it's interesting that Jesus kind of leads the charge in this. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So we know that Jesus came to give us the best. He came to give us Himself, that we would have life everlasting. But in verse 11, it continues and it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep." Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, but He sacrificed of Himself so that could take place. And that's the example that we're to follow. Love isn't just a warm, fuzzy emotion. Again, love is a decision. Love is a commitment. But love also leads to action. You know, it's not good enough to say, "Well, you know, God bless you, be warm, be filled." You know, that's nice, but that's not entirely what God calls us to. Love isn't just a warm, fuzzy emotion. It leads to action. And again, Jesus gives us the example. And the classic example is in John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that we're all very familiar with. For God so loved the world. That verse doesn't stop there, does it? Where does it go? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did something. He gave of Himself. He gave His only Son so that we can have life everlasting with Him. So God leads by example, and here He takes action in the things that He talks about. So we're called here in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You know, holding nothing back. I sometimes feel guilty because I feel like I'm misquoting this verse, because this verse is actually stated about 12 different times in the Bible, different ways, slightly different ways. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. And then in Matthew, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then in Luke, it's with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. What that really means is love God with everything you got. You know, love God with every fiber in your body. Hold nothing back. It's interesting how people will approach God at times. I mean, and I have to admit, I kind of approach God this way a little bit too. It's kind of like getting into the lake. You know, a lot of people don't necessarily just jump in. You know, sometimes they stick a toe in and go, ooh, well, hang on. And then they take a step, and then another step. I'm not like that. I like to kind of like walk out, splash people, and jump in before they splash me. You know? But sometimes people approach Christianity like that. Well, I'll do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And not too much at one time, understand? You know, when I've seen young men approach a young lady like in a courtship scenario like that, I tell the young lady, dump this dude. No guts. You know? Nah, you're either in or you're out. You know, make a commitment. That's one of the things that our culture has. People are afraid to make commitments. People are afraid to make long-standing commitments, and particularly to the Lord. And I think that, you know, once we're in, it's like the mafia, man. You get in all the way. You know, get your knuckles scraped up a little bit. And God wants us to be so totally in love with Him, to walk in His ways, and to know the blessing that comes from that. There's a half-hearted Christianity really isn't Christianity, to my mind. It's either all or nothing. And the psalmist kind of affirms that. You know, when we talk about the heart, the mind, the soul, the body, the whole package, the psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 1, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. The psalmist isn't holding anything back. Here we're told to love God with all of our heart, our innermost being, our spirit, with all of our soul, that's our consciousness, it's our ability to think, and with all of our might, our strength, it's our body. What part of the equation do we leave out? We're not supposed to leave anything out. In fact, Jesus reiterates His command. You know, Jesus was asked by a scribe. And in those days, a scribe was kind of like an attorney, an expert in the law. Okay, an expert in Torah. And he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, the first commandment or the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. He didn't turn on any particular thing. He kind of synopsized the whole thing in one statement. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In other words, totally. And that's what God wants. He wants everything. He wants to be our exclusive God. He doesn't want to share the throne. He doesn't want to, you know, every other weekend kind of a thing. He wants us totally. And this commandment, this greatest commandment that Jesus describes, it kind of encapsulates the whole first tablet. Remember we talked back in Deuteronomy 5 about the Ten Commandments, and the first tablet had the first four commandments on it, and the first four commandments all dealt with our relationship with God. Then the second commandment had the last six commandments, or the second tablet had the last six commandments on it that dealt with our relationship with men. So this greatest commandment, it deals with that. If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind, and strength, then having other gods won't be an issue, will it? We'll be in compliance, in a sense, with the first commandment. We won't have to worry about graven images because we're not going to want to see anything else but Jesus. We're not going to have to worry about taking the Lord's name in vain if we're loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And when it comes to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, we stop for a second. Well, how do we keep the Sabbath day? We're Christians. We don't keep the Sabbath. In a certain sense, we do because Jesus is our Sabbath. And so when I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and strength, I keep the Sabbath. I rest in our Lord Jesus, and I rest in His completed work on the cross, trusting in Him, by faith walking in Him. I don't worry about my salvation after that. I don't worry about am I doing it right or wrong all the time. I mean, I try to be obedient, But I'm not so concerned about losing my salvation because Jesus is the one that's keeping it for me. You know, it's not dependent on me. And He is my rest. He's the one, you know, I mean, you ever have those days when all you want to do is go to bed? Or all you want to do is lay down? I mean, it's like, man, I could just drop. And sometimes people work so hard at trying to be right with God. And God didn't mean it to be work like that. Because He wants to do the work for us. That's what He wants. He wants us to enjoy Him. Interesting, though, that Jesus, He added to that question, or He added to the answer, when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He explained it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. But then He says, but the second's like it. Well, the second, what He's talking about is the second tablet. Okay? And the second is like that. He said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, you know what? When you love your neighbor as you love yourself, and trust me, we all love ourselves. You know, when we love our neighbor like we love ourselves, we're probably not going to kill him. So there's a commandment covered. We're probably not going to commit adultery with them. So we've got another commandment covered. We're not going to lie to them or steal or covet their stuff. I mean, the whole second tablet is now covered in this second commandment. And again, it's kind of compressed together. And Jesus makes it really simple. I love this. I mean, the Jews took the Ten Commandments, and from that they developed 648 different laws. And then they got guys out there making sure that you don't, you know, walk too far from your house on a Sabbath day or all these different things. And Jesus goes, hang on, forget all that junk, because I know you're dumb. You know, we're going to break it down to two really simple rules. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourselves. And on that, all the prophets and the law hang. In other words, if you do that, you're doing pretty good. I love our God because He makes it simple for simple people. Now, in verse 4, we're going to back up a little bit, kind of look at the big picture. In verse 4, we see, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, expressing in a sense the unity of God, the triunity of God. We're talking about the Trinity. Then he goes right into the very next verse. He begins to talk about, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Well, what's the relationship there? The relationship is that as he's describing this unity or this oneness in verse 4, now in verse 5 he's saying he wants to be one with us. He wants us to be one with Him. He wants us to have that personal relationship. See, it's really interesting that as we go through the Bible, it's a story, it's an epic about how much God wants to be with us. I don't think we even grasp how much God wants to be with us. He wants to have fellowship and communion with us. You know, I can relate in a worldly sense to people at times not wanting to be with me. You know, I remember when I was a cop, people would run away so much they didn't want to be with me. You know, I remember when I was a kid and my dad would come home, I would have one of two reactions. One reaction was, oh, wow, Dad's home. And I would run to the front door and I'd greet him and I'd hang onto his leg or, you know, we'd start wrestling and stuff. That was one reaction. The other reaction was when I knew I hadn't been so good that day and my mom warned me that when my dad got home, certain things were about to take place. When I would hear the car pull up in the driveway, that was when it was time to jump the fence and go to the park. You know, I was running the other direction. It's really interesting. People are like that sometimes with church. You know, when they're doing good, oh, boom, they're there. When something's not quite going right, not kosher or whatever, it's like, I'm going to go do something else or whatever, you know. And it's interesting that even when we're not doing good, God still wants us to come to Him. Do you notice that when Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. He wants us to come to Him with our problems, with our issues, because God's going to take care of us. He can make it right, by the way. If we'll let Him, He will make it right. But God wants to have fellowship with us. And, you know, He even describes that in John chapter 17, verse 20. As Jesus is praying to the Father about His disciples, He says, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us. God wants us to have communion and koinonia, fellowship, oneness with Him. That's why He sent His Son Jesus, by the way, to die on the cross. The Apostle John, as he was writing to refute some heresies in the church, in 1 John chapter 1, he writes, this which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So he's describing a personal relationship. He's talking about personal contact with Jesus. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So we're telling you about our relationship with Jesus, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus. The whole point in the Word of God and coming to know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, is to tell others about it so they can enter into that personal relationship as well, that they can know the peace of God. You know, the theme of the Bible, in a certain sense, it's about God's love, but it's about God's desire to have fellowship with His creation. He created us to have fellowship with Him, to have friendship with Him, to spend time together, because He wants to bless us. In Leviticus 26, remember we were studying through Leviticus, and several different times God kind of states the same thing. In Leviticus 26:11, He says, "I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will set my tabernacle among you." I'm going to pitch my tent right in the middle of your camp. I'm going to live right where you live. I'm going to be accessible to you. I'm going to be where you can reach out to me, where I can reach out to you. And you're going to be able to see me every day. That's the kind of God I want to be with. And He says, "My soul should not abhor you." That's a fancy way of saying, I'm not going to reject you. When you walk through the door, I'm not going to go, "Ew, you stink, get out of here." And by the way, apart from Jesus Christ, we stink. Okay, because we've got sin all over us, because we've got the world all over us. Because I won't abhor you, because He's going to clean us up. He's going to be the one to wash us in the precious blood of the Lamb. In verse 12, He says, "I will walk among you." When He's going to walk among us, He's not afraid to intermingle with us. He's not afraid to be seen with us. I mean, you know, we have a number of people that we deal with every day, all of us. We've got family, we've got work, associates, we've got different people. And there's a lot of people that you're friendly with, but they're not necessarily friends, are they? I mean, you think about this, we deal with a lot of people, we have a lot of acquaintances. But how many people do we have that we can say are really close, that are really friends, that we really want to be with? There aren't, I mean, that number usually gets smaller for all of us. But God wants to be in that select group. God wants to have that kind of a personal relationship where we spend time with each other every day. You know, my wife and I are just a couple of days away from celebrating our 32nd wedding anniversary. And, you know, I brag on my wife. She's my best friend. She's the person I want to be with the most. I so much enjoy being with her. And there's a lot of time when I'm here studying or working at church, and we can't always be right together. But you know what? I make it a point that sometimes I'll go home and just sit on the couch and study there because I want to be in the same house or the same room. You know, there's times I'll ask, "Hey, will you come over here and do stuff at church?" And it's not so much that we're you know, I'll call her up and "Hey, let's go get a cup of coffee." There's 10 other things I really should be doing, but I want to just spend time with her. And even if we don't talk, even if we're just in the same car going for a ride or in the same room doing different things, it's just the closeness of knowing she's right there. And I love being in her presence. I love having her in my presence. And you know, that's how God feels about us. That's what God wants for us, that we would have that kind of close-knit relationship. You know, I years ago, I had this really, really cool dog. It's probably not good to go from wife to dog, but anyway. I had this really, really cool dog. His name was Brutus. He was a Rottweiler. He was about 140 pounds. He was a man's dog, I understand. And just a really cool dog. And we got him from a puppy. Our kids loved him. He was a great dog. And whenever we would go to church or I would go to work or we would leave the house, when we came back, our house was set up so the front door, you'd go in the front door, and you could look across the entryway through the living room, and the backyard or the back windows were all across the back, and you could see from the door straight through to the backyard. And whenever the dog heard us, you know, come up in the car or whatever, from wherever he was, and it didn't matter what time of day or night in the morning, didn't matter, because I used to get home at all kinds of odd hours, that dog would run from wherever he was to that window, and he'd jump up, put his paws in the window, and he'd look in, and when he opened the door, that was the first face you saw. It was Brutus staring at you, kind of going, "All right." And he would stay there for maybe just 2 or 3 seconds, make sure you're really coming in the door, and then the minute the door started to close, he would bolt, poof, and run around the house to the other door that led to the outside, to the backyard, and he'd sit down and he'd wait. Because he was expecting, "You're home, you're home, oh good, you're going to come play with me." And he would run. And my point is, if we could just have the faithfulness of a dog. I mean, the Bible talks about the faithfulness of a child. But the faithfulness of a dog, that with every waking moment, all he wants to do is be with his master. All he wants to do is play and take me for a walk, run me, work me, whatever you want to do, I'll do it, let's go. And our master... Our master wants us to be like that, that we want to be with him, that we're always ready, day or night, rain or shine, doesn't matter. And And that's what God wants with us. It's not a burdensome thing. I don't think when I wake up in the morning, I go, oh, there's my wife. I go, wow, there's my wife. You know, I love being places with her. And my Lord Jesus, I open up His Word and my devotions. I go, Lord. And He begins to talk to me. And it, just like He wants to talk to all of us, He wants to have that deep personal relationship because He died to provide that for us. Being one with Jesus, having fellowship with the Father, that's what God wants. But you notice that Jesus is the path to that, but He's also the process to that. There's two different things. See, we can't have fellowship with God apart from Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father except through me. Jesus is the pathway to God. We have to go through Jesus. There is no other way. And it's just a matter of kind of, in a sense, accepting that. But the process. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus was talking to a religious man. He was talking to a teacher of Israel. He was talking to a Pharisee, a highly respected teacher in Israel. And He's explaining spiritual things to him. And he didn't really get it. But what He explained to Nicodemus that evening, He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He goes, what do you mean born again? I mean, I have to enter into my mother's womb again? That's impossible. And Jesus is speaking about spiritual things. So you have to be born of the Spirit. Now, what's Jesus talking about? We started this study talking about the Trinity. In verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are made in the image of God. We are in an inferior Trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. Each of us is born in this life the same way. We're born with a body, the ability to grow, to express ourselves, to run, to jump, all those kinds of things. But we're also born with a soul, our consciousness, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But we're not necessarily born with the Spirit of God living in us. When God created Adam, the first man, He took a lump of dirt, okay, and He mushed it together, and He formed man. And we read that he breathed into man. He breathed the Holy Spirit, and He became a living being. We know that He had a consciousness. We know He had the ability to learn and think and reason, because not long after that, we see Him naming all the animals and doing different things. And God commanded Adam. He said, you know, stay here in the garden. I want you to work. And you can eat of any of the plants, any of the trees, any of the fruit in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing that you can't eat of that. And if you do, the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. Now, we know that later on, God creates Eve. And is there in the garden, the serpent or the enemy comes in and begins to talk to Eve and convince her. And what happens eventually is Adam eats the forbidden fruit. And we don't know what fruit it was exactly. It just that it was the forbidden fruit. And God said that the day that you do that, you will surely die. Well, Adam and Eve went on to have children. So we know he didn't die physically. We know that Adam was able to think and to reason beyond all that because we read about him later on. The way that Adam died was the Holy Spirit. God breathed the Spirit into him, which gave him real life. But then when he sinned, the Holy Spirit withdrew. Now he's a lopsided, inferior Trinity. He's just body and he's soul. He can express himself and he can think and reason, but he doesn't have the Spirit. And it's interesting that even if he still had the Spirit, we can't give the Holy Spirit to other people. God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. We can, in a sense, you know, produce life. We can recreate, you know, reproduce and all that kind of stuff. But we can't give spiritual life. Only God can do that. And when Jesus was talking about being born again, that means accepting God's word once again. And God's word says that we're all sinners. You know, it didn't take me a long time to figure out I was a sinner. I mean, well, actually, it took me 27 years. But once I came to the understanding, it's like, yeah, I'm a sinner. And every day I look in the mirror and go, yep, still a sinner. But now I'm a sinner saved by grace. The transformation is when we admit that we're a sinner and we ask Jesus to come into our hearts, into our lives, to be our Lord and to be our Savior, at that moment we are forgiven of our sins and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Now we are a complete Trinity. Still an inferior Trinity, but a complete Trinity because now we're body, soul, and spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in the area of the Spirit where we connect, where we can have communion and fellowship with God. But unless we have that communion and fellowship, it's broken. And God wants us to have fellowship with Him. Fellowship was broken through sin in the Garden of Eden. Fellowship is broken through sin every day in our own lives. But we can have restored fellowship through Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness that He offers us by His own body, by sacrificing Himself on the cross for us. And it's as simple as praying a prayer and saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I believe that You died on the cross for me to pay the price for my sins. And I believe that You rose again. Will You come into my life, into my heart, and be my Lord and be my Savior? And if you've never prayed that prayer, I encourage you, I exhort you to consider these things and to pray that prayer and to do what it takes to get right with God, that you can have restored fellowship and communion with Him because He wants so much to have it with you. And it's a blessed life, let me tell you. But more than just a blessed life in this life, we're talking about life eternal. We're talking about heaven, the difference between heaven and hell. I pray the Holy Spirit would guide each of us to that right conclusion. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and Your grace. And we ask, Lord, that You would guide us to walk in Your ways and to please You. Help us, Lord. We need You so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.